Amen. A teenage girl shouted to her mom one Mother's Day morning, "How does breakfast in bed sound?" Mom said, "Oh, it sounds lovely." The daughter replied, "Great. I'll have bacon, hash browns, and 2 eggs over easy." Or there was a teenage boy who noticed that his mom was about to do dishes one Mother's Day. And he said, "Relax, Mom, it's Mother's Day. You can just wash those in the morning." We rarely treat our moms as we should. And moms may occasionally find themselves wondering, why is it so hard for me while other people have it so easy? I'm trying to do things right, and yet I'm struggling. Meanwhile, so-and-so over here, maybe it's even my own children over here, they don't even seem to care about God and His Word and His ways, and they're thriving. That's a milder version of the question that we hope to answer today from the book of Amos. Why do the wicked prosper? I realize it's a strange question to ask on Mother's Day. This is not a Mother's Day sermon, but a sermon that happens to be on Mother's Day. We are walking through the minor prophets as a church, and this Sunday we find ourselves taking a bird's eye view of the book of Amos. So if you're not already there in your Bibles or in your app, go to the book of Amos. Why do the wicked prosper? Think of dictators guilty of mass genocide that die seemingly never facing justice. Or sex offenders and mass murderers that get acquitted in court only to go on and live happy, peaceful lives and maybe even hurt or kill again. Think about the influential people in politics or business or entertainment who thrive despite speaking publicly against God and His Word and His people. Or maybe just think about the run-of-the-mill unbelievers in your life. Maybe it's your family or neighbors, or maybe your children or your parents who don't give a rip about God and His Word, and yet they're doing just fine, thank you very much. Meanwhile, you seem to be struggling and suffering, much like we saw about God's people from the book of Joel last week. Why do the wicked prosper? If God is real, if He is just, if He really exists, why would He let so many evil, bad people get away with so much? Amos, I believe, answers that question for us. Amos teaches us that the wicked don't prosper, at least not forever. Amos teaches us that punishment is coming for the wicked. I want to consider 3 truths about punishment, about judgment from this minor prophet, the book of Amos. I'm going to take kind of, again, a bird's eye view of this book. Notice some themes that are throughout as we read it together or cover it together. First truth this morning is that every sin will be punished. Every sin will be punished. That's a truth that we see in the book of Amos. Years ago, I was visiting Edinburgh, Scotland on a mission trip. It was 2002. And it was the first time that I had visited a place quite like Edinburgh, Scotland. And I remember walking into that city, beautiful old city. Perhaps you've been there, seen the beautiful old castle there. And I remember walking down some cobblestone streets, and paraded in front of me was a group of men dressed in women's lingerie. I'd never seen anything like that before. I was 18 years old and had spent all of my education up to that point homeschooling in my own family's house in rural Ohio. Never seen anything like that in the soybean fields of Circleville. One of those individuals came up to me and handed me what was much like a gospel tract. Perhaps you've seen some of those, a little booklet, little pamphlet that has information about how to become a Christian. Except what this person handed me was a little booklet with information on how to be a Satanist. I had never experienced anything like that before. I was shell-shocked. This sheltered Ohio boy had no idea what to do. Perhaps that's maybe a little bit how the prophet Amos might have felt when he went to the northern kingdom. The Bible tells us that Amos lived in the northern kingdom. He prophesied around 760 BC. He was actually a farmer from the southern kingdom in Judah in a town called Tekoa. He was a sheep farmer. He had an orchard, and he is sent by God as a missionary to go to the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, the kingdom has split since the reign of Solomon's son. And so from the southern kingdom, this farmer, sheltered perhaps farmer, goes to the northern kingdom, and he sees debauchery, immorality, wealth, and opulence like he's never seen before. And he begins proclaiming the word of the Lord in chapter 1. Look with me first at verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So Amos begins, and he says, for three or four, and if you read chapter one, you'll notice that's repeated throughout the chapter. Amos is not saying that God will wait to punish Damascus until they reach the number four, but it's a poetic way of saying that they have sinned a lot, and they won't get away with it. They have destroyed the people in Gilead, and so God will punish them. Every sin will be punished, Amos is saying. But he continues. If you read through the rest of the chapter, we won't do that this morning. Amos shows us that God will punish Gaza and the Philistines for exiling a whole people. Tyre and the Phoenicians for delivering a whole people group to destruction. God will punish the sins of the Edomites for having violence without pity. God will punish the Ammonites for violence against women and against children. God will punish, in chapter 2, the Moabites for disrespecting the dead. Amos begins his prophecy saying that in all of these towns and all of these countries surrounding the northern kingdom of Israel are people that are abusing image bearers of God, and they will not get away with it. Isn't it interesting? Sin against God always, always leads to sin against other people. Always. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. God says, don't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They do. And by the time God finds them in the garden, they're pointing the finger at each other, blaming each other, because sin against God always, inevitably, eventually leads to sin against his image bearers. And that's what's happening in the days of Amos, as all of these nations surrounding the northern kingdom are committing unspeakable human rights injustices against image bearers of God. And Amos says, you will not get away with it. Now, if you can imagine Amos in the city streets of the northern kingdom, all of a sudden he's got a following. And like a politician at a pep rally, as Amos says, Ammon is going to be destroyed. Moab is going to be destroyed. They're cheering. Amos is great. And you can imagine political yard signs. Amos for king. You know, we love this Amos guy. He is awesome. God will punish our enemies. He's great. I love Amos. But then the message turns a little bit. Notice chapter 2, verse 4. Amos has dressed down the nations surrounding the northern kingdom, but then he starts to talk about a nation close to home. Verse 4, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. They have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Judah, again, was the southern kingdom of the people of Israel. Judah is where Amos is from. Judah is the home of King David and his offspring. And Amos says, yes, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Philistines, the Phoenicians, they're all going to be judged by God for their sin. And then as Amos says, so too will Judah. Now, perhaps some in the northern kingdom will like that too. But perhaps some might have begun to question. Wait a minute. If God will punish the sins of Judah, what about us? In fact, if you look geographically at the nations that Amos is preaching against, it's almost as if Amos is drawing a bullseye pointing towards the northern kingdom of Israel at the center. And notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. All of a sudden, this fiery, popular southern kingdom preacher is preaching judgment against the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, and you start to hear crickets. Uh-oh, now he's talking about us. Now the rest of the book, from chapter two, verse 6 to 6, verse 16, all of that is giving us reasons for Israel's judgment. And then chapter 7, verse 1 through the end of the book, we see some visions of what their judgment will look like. So you can ask this morning, why do the wicked prosper? But what will you do when God shows you a mirror? If you're in this room and you're wondering, how can God be real? How can he be just? How can he be good if he allows wickedness to go unchecked? What will you do then if God, by his Spirit and his word, takes up a mirror and says, look at yourself? Because you too are wicked. Amos says this in chapter 5, verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? Remember the day of the Lord? We talked about that last week from the book of Joel. It's the day of judgment. And there are people in the northern kingdom that were saying, I can't wait till God comes and judges our enemies. And Amos says, why are you looking forward to that? Because it is darkness and not light. Verse 19, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? Dear friend, if you are longing for God to judge the wicked, you better understand what you're asking for. Because if God will judge the wicked, then what about your wickedness and mine? That's what Amos is trying to get God's people to see. Number one is every sin will be punished. Second truth from the book of Amos is that every sin must be punished. Because right now, perhaps some in this room are thinking, really? Isn't this a little bit too harsh? I mean, seriously, we're talking about, of course, the really, really uber wicked should be punished, but you're saying a mirror? You're saying me? Come on. Why would Amos say that every sin must be punished? Do you know the difference between an arraignment and a trial? If you've ever appeared before a judge, perhaps you know. At an arraignment, you'll hear a list of charges read against you. At a trial, the prosecuting attorney will present evidence to the judge in an attempt to convict you. So arraignment, you're hearing a list of the charges. At a trial, there's evidence, and that's where you're going to be either convicted guilty or not guilty. So I want you to think about Amos chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. Think of that like the arraignment. Amos is listing the charges against God's people. And then from chapter 3 to chapter 6, that's like the trial. There, Amos is like the prosecuting attorney, and he's showing God's people evidence. Here's why you're guilty. And in Amos chapter 2, we see that the people of Israel are guilty of four perversions. Four perversions, beginning in chapter 2, verse 6. So if you're following along, verse 6, he says that for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because, here's the reason. Number one, a perversion of justice. Perversion of justice. Notice what they do in verse 6. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Amos here is envisioning a courtroom. And he says, there's somebody on trial and they're innocent, and you're willing to take a bribe for some silver or some sandals so that they go. They get condemned, they get imprisoned, they get punished, and you get stuff. That's the indictment against God's people. There's this perversion of justice. They're willing to pervert justice, imprison the innocent, so that they can accumulate more stuff. Amos gives us more evidence of this sin in chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. He says, for I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. The innocent are being punished because they're bribing each other to testify against the innocent. So somebody knows the judge and somebody says to the judge, listen, I'll give you fill in the blank if you'll make sure that so-and-so is imprisoned. They're perverting justice. This is a perversion of justice. And so in Amos chapter 6, verse 12, Amos says, you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Now let's just stop for a second and think, Christian. Does God care about justice? Yes. Thank you. Was that my wife? Happy Mother's Day, love. Yes. And some of you, maybe you're hesitant to answer. It's not a hard question. Does God care about justice? Oh, a couple more of you. We're working on this. It's all right. Yes. Yes, he cares about justice. However, not everything called justice is actually justice. We agree with that? Oh, wow, you guys are good at that one. The other one, not so much, but that one we liked. You have turned justice into poison, Amos says. See, real justice, biblical justice, is rooted in truth. It's connected to truth. You cannot have justice if you don't have truth. And the people of God and the northern kingdom of Israel have turned justice into poison because it's all rooted in lies. I would suggest to you that the same thing happens in our world today. Why are they treating each other this way? Why are they willing to take bribes and pervert justice in order to get ahead themselves? Because they've also made an idol out of money. So there's a second perversion. You see it in the beginning in chapter 2, verse 7, a perversion of wealth. So again, he's listing the charges in chapter 2. Verse 6, it's a perversion of justice. Verse 7, a perversion of wealth. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. Now here's the question. How are the people of the northern kingdom trampling the poor? How are they trampling the poor? If you read the book of Amos, it's easy to find the answer. They're trampling the poor by refusing to help them even though they can. They're trampling the poor because they have what the poor need. They have resources to help the poor, and yet they refuse to help. Notice this, first of all, in chapter 3. Go to chapter 3, but look at verse 15. God says in chapter 3, verse 15, I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. The northern kingdom, these are people that have vacation homes. Things are prosperous in the northern kingdom. And they have great, large houses of ivory. They have an economic boom in the northern kingdom. They are prosperous. But let us not confuse physical, financial blessing with spiritual blessing. You can have a lot of stuff and be spiritually bankrupt. Look at, again, Amos chapter 6, verse 4. We heard this read earlier. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory. Apparently that was a comfortable bed. It's a Sleep Number bed of the BC era, a bed of ivory. And stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine, get this, in bowls, large portions, and anoint themselves with the finest oils. Most of Amos's evidence against the people of Israel is connected to this perversion, a perversion of wealth. If you're keeping score, here are some of the issues that Amos has with the people of the northern kingdom. Vacation homes, large beautiful houses, fancy furniture, plenty to eat, fine entertainment, large dishes and large portion sizes, and quality beauty products. So here's my question for you, church. Is it wrong to have these things? If it is, we're in trouble. Most Americans don't own vacation homes, but on average, we spend $2,000 a year on vacations. Meanwhile, nearly half the world lives on less than $5.50 a day, which means, if you can do math, and I did it earlier, don't trust me to do it now, that we spend more on vacations every year than half the world spends on everything. On average, Americans have some of the largest houses in the world, and they're getting larger. The average American living in a newly built home in the U.S. enjoys 211% more living space than their grandparents did. The average American spends more money a year on furniture than the poorest people in the world make a year. Not only do most Americans have plenty to eat, the amount of food that we waste every year is worth more than the total GDP of the 7 poorest nations combined. We spent a record $30 billion on home entertainment in 2020. In the past 50 years, food portions in America have increased dramatically. Men consume nearly 168 calories more a day today than they did in the 1970s. Women eat nearly 335 calories more a day than their counterparts did 50 years ago. My guess is if you tracked our calorie counts before COVID and after, there's probably a big shift too. Maybe that's just me. The U.S. is the world's largest beauty market, accounting for 13% of the $532 billion industry worldwide. So let me ask again, is it wrong to have these things? The answer is maybe. Maybe. Maybe not. You see, the problem with the people in the Northern Kingdom is not necessarily that they had these things, but that they had all of this wealth and the poor were crying out and they did not care. Notice Amos 6 again and verse 6. Amos 6, verse 6. They drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. That's a nickname for the people of God. Their people are ruined and they do not care. Therefore, verse 7, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. So, brother, sister, friend, let me ask you, are you grieved by a world of suffering? Are you grieved by it? Or are you like the people in verse 6, drinking wine out of bowls, but not grieved by the ruin of Joseph? Do you care? And how are you using what God has given you to alleviate the suffering that you see around you? When we begin to see people as a means to get more stuff, we open ourselves up to another perversion. We also see in chapter 2, a perversion of sexuality. Look at Amos 2, verse 7. Amos 2, verse 7. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. Now, unlike the other perversions, Amos doesn't say anything else about this particular perversion. Could be, perhaps, that other prophets like Hosea are saying a lot about sexual sin, and Amos chooses to focus primarily on this perversion of wealth. But he still does mention it here, and what he's saying is, this is a perversion of a gift that God has given his image bearers. This sort of thing that's happening in verse 7 only happens when God's design for sexuality is disregarded. Let me just be as clear as I can be, dear brother, sister, friend. Sexual perversion includes anything and everything outside of God's design. Okay? There's not enough time to list whatever that might include. Anything outside of God's design is perversion. So God's design is that sex would be a gift to be enjoyed in marriage between one biological man and one biological woman for one lifetime. That's his design. Anything short of that, except for in cases of remarriage that are appropriate, that would be perversion. I would suggest to you that everybody in this room believes in sexual perversion as a concept. We believe, even the world outside of this room, we believe that it exists. We just have different standards by which we measure what's acceptable and what's not. For some people, anything that doesn't include consent, that's perverted. Or anything that's outside of two consenting adults. Or some would say a man and a woman, but Scripture gives us a clear standard. In fact, in Amos chapter 7, Amos the prophet says, listen, God is the plumb line. He's dropped a plumb line, a standard by which we measure things. Some say it's arrogant to believe what the Bible teaches about sex and marriage and gender. It's arrogant to hear what God says in His Word and ignore it or deny it. That's the true arrogance. There's a perversion of sexuality. And I would suggest to you that all of these perversions are rooted in a deeper perversion, and that is the perversion of worship. Amos chapter 2, verse 8. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. The altar, the temple, these are places to come to God for worship. But these people that in the northern kingdom, they come to the temple, they go to the altar wearing clothes stolen from the poor, drinking wine stolen from the unjustly accused. They have perverted their worship. Amos gives us more evidence of this in Amos chapter 5. Go in your Bibles to Amos chapter 5, verse 21. This is a very famous passage out of the book of Amos. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. I despise, this is God speaking. I despise your feasts. And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. There's a lie going around across the world in churches. Some churches today, people would say to you, it does not matter how you worship as long as you're sincere. God would say, no. Notice what these people are doing. They have solemn assemblies. Have you ever had a solemn assembly? You know, we gather and we clap sometimes, we sing, we raise our hand, we're cheerful, excited, we're happy to see each other. A solemn assembly, that's for the super serious, right? That's like the Presbyterians. I mean, that's a solemn assembly, right? We're Baptists. God says, I don't care about your solemn assembly. You think that pleases me, just the fact that you're solemn? Or what about their fattened sacrifices? I mean, these aren't the people that Malachi prophesies to that are giving God their worst. These are fattening up the lambs and the cattle, and they're bringing it to God, their best, their beautiful, their brightest, and they're saying, hear God, and God says, no, I don't want it. And then they're making beautiful music, bringing songs to the Lord. They're singing. They've got these instruments. And God says, I don't want to hear your songs. Why? Because even though they have all the exterior forms of worship, their hearts are far from God. Dear brother, sister, friend, could it be that is true for some of us in this room? That we have all the exterior trappings of what worship is supposed to look like, but our hearts are far from God. Notice what God wants in Amos chapter 5, verse 24. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Amos is saying, or God is saying through Amos the prophet, if you truly loved me, you would love my image bearers. You would love those I've created. True worship of God always spills over in true love for others. Is that true of us, brother, sister, friend? Let justice roll down. God has always expected genuine worship to lead to overflow in a life of genuine good works. Listen to James chapter 2, verse 14. James writes, what good is it, my brothers? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. It can't. That kind of faith, faith without works, it's dead. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Dear brother, sister, friend, we believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And yet, the faith that saves is never alone. It always overflows and spills over in love for those God has created in his image. God must punish sin because sin always leads to one or more of these perversions. And get this, they always hurt other people. Always. There's always collateral damage with sin. Perhaps you're hearing all this and you're thinking, well, I thought that God was loving. God's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of kindness. This just is so harsh. Is this because this is the Old Testament God and he's meaner? What's going on here? Parents, would it be loving for you to take a young child and to teach them that the red hot eye on your stove is good? Imagine you get a little boy, a little girl, and you say, this is good. It takes hard golden kernels and turns them into fluffy white popcorn. It's good. It takes hard inedible noodles and turns them into something that tastes delicious with Alfredo sauce or marinara sauce. It's good. It takes slimy eggs and turns it into a delicious breakfast. It's good. Now, if you did that with your child, would it be true? Yes. Would it be enough? Why not? Because that stove, which does do all those things, and in that sense is good, it is also misused, if it's not used correctly, it is dangerous, right? It's dangerous. So too with a holy God. Yes, he is loving and merciful and good, but to the person that comes to him with his sin, with her sin, unforgiven, he is dangerous. There's one final truth we must learn from the book of Amos. Every sin will be punished. Every sin must be punished. But praise God, some sinners won't be punished. I want you to get this. Listen to what I'm saying. God will punish every sin, but not every sinner. I'm going to say that again because that sentence is huge. God will punish every sin, but not every sinner. That sentence only makes sense if we understand the final vision in Amos's prophecy and the gospel to which it was pointing. So go to Amos in your Bibles to chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. After all of these visions of suffering and punishment, God says to the people of Israel in the northern kingdom in verse 11, after all the destruction, all the devastation that would be fulfilled as the northern kingdom was eventually destroyed, taken away into exile, Amos says, God says through Amos, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. God is saying punishment is coming for every sin, but there is going to be a rebuilding, a restoring for my people. What is he talking about? God is going to save some sinners. I want you to notice how he does this in the book of Amos, how Amos points to this. First, God sends suffering to his people to wake them up. We saw this last week in the book of Joel, but we see it again in Amos. real quickly, in chapter 4, in verse 6, God says through Amos, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. By the way, he's not talking about their great dental hygiene. Cleanness of teeth in that day, if your teeth are clean, it means you didn't have anything to eat. It's bad, right? So cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Four more times in chapter 4, God talks about the suffering that he sent to his people to wake them up, and every time the end of it was the same. You did not return to me. So God sends his word. In Amos chapter 7, the people of Israel finally get sick of Amos. A priest named Amaziah tells Amos to leave. Stop preaching these sermons. Stop preaching doom and gloom and judgment. Maybe some of you are thinking that right now. And so God says, you don't want these sermons? You don't want to hear about coming judgment? Then you're going to have a famine, not of food, but of hearing the word of the Lord. Listen to Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Let me ask you, dear brother, sister, friend, which would bother you more, not having any food to eat or never hearing the word of God? Finally, after all the judgments came true, the northern kingdom would fall, the southern kingdom would fall, nearly 500 years would pass by, and there would be a famine from hearing from the word of the Lord. From Malachi to Matthew, 500 years of silence. And then God sent his son. See, here's the gospel, brother, sister, friend. The gospel is the good news that the God who must and will punish every sin chose to punish his son on a cross in your place. Some sinners will never be punished by a holy, righteous God because they have trusted in a substitute, in Christ himself, who died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Will you trust in him? In Acts chapter 15, as the early church is getting off to a start, there's this controversy that enters into the church. Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus. These are non-Jewish people. And all of a sudden, the Jewish people that are followers of Jesus are saying, wait a minute, these Gentiles, like probably most, if not all of us in this room, these Gentiles, if they want to be followers of Jesus, they've got to follow the law. They've got to follow the Jewish law. They've got to be circumcised. They've got to follow the dietary laws. They can't eat bacon or sausage. And so there's this council that convenes in Acts chapter 15. And Peter's there and Paul's there and Barnabas is there. And these Jewish people are there and they're saying, listen, the Gentiles have to obey the Old Testament law if they want to be followers of Jesus. And James the apostle gets up. And you know what he does? He quotes the book of Amos. Listen to Acts chapter 15, verse 14. James the apostle says this, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So when Amos was writing chapter 9 and saying God's going to restore and rebuild his broken people, the Apostle James says he's talking, church, about you. He's talking about us. He's talking about the day when through faith in Christ, the one who bore our punishment in his place, God would raise up a people for his name and for his glory from all the nations, and we will all praise him as King of kings and Lord of lords. This is good news. Dear friend, if you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, my plea for you this morning, you don't have to face the punishment of God for your sin. You can trust that Christ has borne it in your place. When the service concludes, there'll be a group of folks over to my right by the white flag that are happy to talk with you, pray with you about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I'm happy to talk to you as well, or perhaps talk with a Christian that you came with about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. What about for us who are Christians in the room? How do we take a seemingly dour message like the message of Amos and get something helpful for our lives today? Let me suggest a few ways to apply this to our lives. First, I would plead with you to look up. Look up. Praise God for the gospel. Your worst day on earth is the closest you will ever get to hell. That is incredibly good news. If your faith is in Christ, you will never face the punishment of God. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Look up to him and praise him for the gospel. Cheer up. Cheer up. Some of you may be suffering in this room right now. Listen, no matter how dark your life is today, you are always doing better than what you deserve. Always. Always. When you read the book of Amos, you can't help but see the disaster that awaits everyone apart from Christ. But if you're a Christian, you're in Christ, and you're always better than you deserve. So cheer up. Praise God. Show up. Show up. Isn't it interesting? The rebuilt ruins of the people of the northern kingdom, Amos is prophesying, it's going to be rebuilt. And James the apostle says, that includes you. When we gather here as God's people to worship Christ, we are a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And the gates of hell will not overcome it. There's nothing like this. It matters. Shape up. If you're guilty of any of the perversions that were mentioned in Amos's prophecy, then repent, turn away, remember the gospel, ask God for forgiveness and grace and strength to put them to death, and finally speak up. We are the people that know how to escape the coming judgment. Let us be people that share that good news with those that don't know. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that he absorbed the wrath of God in our place, that he was punished for us so that we don't have to ever face the wrath of God. Jesus, we thank you that you are King, that you are Lord, and you are coming again. And we pray that you would give us a passion and a heart for those that bear your image, especially those that find themselves today under the wrath of God. May we be people that tell them the good news and trust you to draw them, to change them, to save them. And we pray these things for your glory and in your name. Amen. Just stand with me as we sing together.